We'll go ahead and open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. We're making good progress through this book. We began with a number of series on different themes found in the book of Proverbs. And now we're working chapter by chapter, and we are covering so much content. There are so many topics, so many issues that are raised that we look at and that we're learning from and we're studying. And I trust that it is a blessing to your heart to learn as it is for us to study and to teach. When I consider the book of Proverbs, one way that I tend to view them is like that of a photo mosaic. If you're familiar with a photo mosaic, from a distance, you can look at an image and you see the image you're intended to see. It could be a person or it can be a landscape. But as you get closer, or as you zoom in, you see that that image, that large image, is made up of a bunch of individual other images as well, even hundreds and sometimes thousands of images. So it's one image made up of many smaller images, and that's kind of how the Proverbs work for us. Up close, we see numerous individual Proverbs touching on a wide variety of subjects that we encounter in this life. But when you stand back and look at the whole, what the book of Proverbs reveals to you is a life of wisdom. In this book, you see what a wise person looks like. You see a person. You see wisdom. You see it portrayed in its pages, and that person is wise. That person is righteous, and that person has the favor of God. And it shows you the entire person, right? As you think about the various Proverbs that touch on just about every single aspect of life, you see a complete person, a well-rounded person, if you will. We gain an understanding of what wise living looks like in every aspect of life. And for that reason, I've titled today's message, Wisdom for the Whole Man or Woman. And that is what the Proverbs do. They enable you to be fully wise. Solomon's goal, the wise man's goal, was to impart the instruction needed to handle all of life well. To live in such a way that at the end of your life, you're met with glory. Solomon writes to his son, and he writes to us who would learn from him. He would say, "My son, I want you to know how to live in all things, how to live well in all things." That's what Scripture does in general, not just the Proverbs, but this is what all of Scripture does. It's not just for the Proverbs alone, because Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from childhood to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is the Proverbs in a nutshell. That is what the Proverbs do. They deal with teaching. They deal with reproof and correction. They deal with training people, training children how to live. And to what end is all this for? Paul said in verse 17, he said, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. You become thoroughly equipped as you read Scripture, as you study Scripture, you are corrected, you are taught, you are trained, and therefore you're able to meet every good work in the right way. And at the end of your life, you will be found in glory. It's God's desire that His people be complete, that we be whole, that we be wise people in every aspect of life. We're not to be people that are lacking in some vital function or some vital portion of life, of living. The people of God are not to be those who excel sure in one area or another. Oh, you're so good here. But they're terrible in some other fundamental area of life. That's not how the people of God are to be. Peter tells us in his letter, he says that God has given us to us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. You have all that you need. And so we see that we are to be wise people in all that we do, and so that we can rejoice in what we find in the end. And so the book of Proverbs makes its aim to that end, and we are going to be in chapter 12. If you're not there, turn there now. This chapter again shows us a variety of sayings that deal with wisdom for the whole man. And in this chapter, we're going to see that Solomon shows us what wisdom looks like on the inside, as well as what wisdom looks like on the outside as it flows out of a wise person, so that we might walk in the path of life. First, in verses 1 through 12, we are going to see wisdom on the inside. Next, in verses 13 through 28, we see wisdom on the outside. Now, I want to begin by reading the chapter in its entirety. Chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless. A good man will obtain favor from Yahweh, but an evil man of evil schemes, he will condemn. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be shaken. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the guidance of the wicked is deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse heart will be despised. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man knows the value of the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who cultivates his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who pursues empty things lacks a heart of wisdom. The wicked man desires a stronghold of evil men, but the root of the righteous gives fruit. The snare of an evil man is in the transgression of his lips, but the righteous man will come out from distress. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the good deed of a man's hands will return to him. The way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. An ignorant fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals disgrace. He who breathes out truth declares what is right, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have gladness. No misfortune befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with calamity. Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but doers of faithfulness are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked makes them wander about. A slack-handed man does not roast his prey, but the wealth of a man is precious for the diligent. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its path there is no death. As we consider the first half of this chapter, we are going to begin by noticing proverbs that speak to what is on the inside of a man. That is, his thoughts, his desires, his ambitions, his plans. After this, we are then going to move on in the latter half of the chapter to when that wisdom starts to come out and what it looks like. And this is seen primarily in his words, but it's also seen in his actions and in the way that he walks. So we are going to see desire and then move to declaration or deeds, if you will. We're going to move from the heart to the hands. We're going to go from the motive to the mouth. And it's fitting to see it in this order, since what we do in action is ultimately an overflow of what resides in our hearts. The hands follow the course that the heart plans for them. The state of one's heart has great consequences for someone's life. It is within the heart that you either yield to God's wisdom or not. As we see this internal wisdom first, we are going to note several consequences of it, several realities that come with it. First, internal wisdom leads to an established life. Verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless. We've seen in previous studies that discipline, the Hebrew word musar, it is both instructive and corrective. It teaches and it corrects. This discipline, it instructs you in the right direction that you are to go, and when you get off path, it corrects you to get you back on the right path. The wise of heart who have this internal wisdom, they love discipline because they recognize the value of it. They recognize that it is saving them from certain destruction. This correction, though, it's not quite pleasant to endure at times. It's like the rod to a fool's back, or like the father's chastening to his son. Some others may have a different idea of the pathway they want their life to go. It might be something different. They might prefer another route other than what is instructed for them. The way that this discipline would lead them in might not be as appealing or seemingly pleasurable to them as what they might have imagined for themselves. And therefore, rather than loving it, some people hate reproof. They don't want it. They don't want that which would seek to correct and change their course of actions. But here the proverb tells us that the one loves knowledge and the other is just senseless. The idea of senseless is to be dull. It is to be stupid. It's like a beast, like an animal. This is not to have the thinking and the understanding as a man has, but this animal-like person is contrasted with those who love knowledge and have the capacity and the faculties of thinking and understanding rightly. This kind of dumb is said to belong to those who worship idols in Jeremiah chapter 10. In Psalm 94, it is used of those who do not perceive Yahweh's omniscience. What is going on here? This is a heart issue. This is someone, they have something wrong on the inside. And in Proverbs 12, you either have this wisdom or you don't. And this is what distinguishes the good from the evil. Verse 2, the good obtain favor from Yahweh, but those of evil schemes will be condemned. The good love discipline and have understanding of what is true and what is right, and therefore are in favor with God, whereas those who are filled with evil schemes will receive condemnation in the end. And the problem is they are so senseless, they don't even know it. They don't even know what waits for them. Think of unbelievers that you know. Think of those who don't fear God. They're going around sinning openly, living according to the dictates of their own heart, and they have zero comprehension of what awaits them at the end of this life. It is a sad and it is a scary reality. They are senseless. There is great consequence to having or rejecting this wisdom within you, the wisdom of God in your heart. The world is full of people who are doing just that. They're going around living as they please, according to their sinful hearts, and they think that they're setting themselves up for the future. They think that they're building and creating a foundation for themselves, but verse 3 tells us, a man will not be established by wickedness. You can't have favor with Yahweh if you reject the life that he has set before you. That is not the life that he will bless. That is not the life that will be established and that will endure. Sure, a man's wickedness can provide him a lot of money. It can provide him a lot of so-called securities in this life. But from heaven's perspective, that life is not an established life. But you contrast that, the wicked man who is not established by his wickedness, you contrast that with the root of the righteous one who will not be shaken. As was noted earlier, my family and I, we just got back from this camping trip in the Sequoias, and one of the places that we went and saw was the General Sherman tree. Now, this is the largest tree on earth by volume. It's got over 52,000 cubic feet of wood in it. It's over approximately 275 feet tall, and the base of it is about 36 feet wide. It's estimated to be between 2,200 and 2,700 years old, and it's still growing. It is still growing, and that tree is established. That root system is fixed. It's not afraid of a little windstorm. It's not afraid of what the world is going to throw at it. It can weather it, and it has for many, many years. But you compare that to the wicked, as we see them in Psalm chapter 1, they're likened to what? Chaff, which is blown away in the wind. In the day of judgment, they will not rise, Scripture tells us. But the people of God are like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. As Dr. Fraser said, Daniel by the river. I like that. I'm going to keep it. That's my Indian name or whatever. But the wicked are not established, but the righteous are. Next, we see this internal wisdom leads one to make excellent choices. Verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now, I can speak authoritatively on the first half of this verse. I can wax eloquent. I know it very well. But the last half, I'm completely clueless as to what that is like. Solomon would say, my son, I want you to make wise choices. And this extends to whom you choose to marry. Choose an excellent wife. What do you desire in a spouse? What is moving and motivating and guiding you in your decision-making when it comes to making a spouse? Is it led by wisdom on the inside? Now, this idea of an excellent wife being a crown on the head of her husband, this is not to be confused with what is understood today as a trophy wife. Perhaps you've heard the phrase. A trophy wife is an informal and often derogatory term. It's not a good term for a wife who is perceived to be significantly younger or physically attractive and whose appearance or social status is thought to enhance her husband's prestige or imagery. She is merely a display for others to see and to perceive some sort of success in her husband and to praise him for whatever that was. She is just a trophy in that sense. But what's the problem with trophies? They get old. They get dusty. I'm be careful here. They collect dust. Time passes. The once perceived success or prestige that it offered to the person is diminished. I wonder, are any of us here still displaying our trophies that we won from decades ago? Any Brunswick Bowl bowling champions of 1990 around here still representing? Little League Slugger of the Year, you got it up on your shelf, proud of it? I mean, it doesn't really offer the return that it once did. The joy and the excitement is not quite there. But what do you do when the trophy's return begins to diminish? Sports teams are not still celebrating today their championship win the way they celebrated the day after. It slowly fades. What do you do when the excitement dissipates? Well, you have to get a newer, younger, fresher trophy, right? Something more current. And sadly, many men have treated women in this fashion. They have sought them just as a trophy. But Scripture says, no, not a trophy. A wife, an excellent wife, is a crown. A crown communicates something in the present, not the 1990s bowling champion, not the best dad of the year that year. No, you are currently something. A king with a crown on his head presently reigns. He is presently honored and dignified. He is presently having joy. A crown is a source of joy. In Song of Songs chapter 3, it is said that Solomon's mother placed a crown on his head on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. The crown is connected with marriage. It is connected with joy. And as long as you wear the crown, the message is communicated loud and clear. Imagine if I came in today with a big shining crown on my head, you would notice it. It would draw attention. And you would see it and you say, wow, Daniel, you're something else, buddy. Come on. You can't miss it. The message is proclaimed loud and clear. And that is what an excellent wife does. She is currently, every day, continually honoring her husband before others. She doesn't tear him down. She doesn't diminish his honor and his dignity. She builds him up and exalts him. She doesn't become outdated. You want to wear this crown as long as you possibly can. And this is how a husband is to view his excellent wife. The people of God similarly honor the Lord in this way. Isaiah said that the people of God are like a crown in his hand. Zechariah tells us they're like stones of a crown. They bring honor. They bring glory. They point to and adorn another with joy. But this isn't just a verse for men only. It's just ours. We get it. Ladies, you don't have any claim to this. This isn't just for selfish purposes that a man wants a wife to be excellent, to make me look good. No, as you continually behold her excellence and the glory and the majesty that she bestows on you, you are repeatedly brought to the point of saying, I'm not worthy to wear that crown. You are so glorious. And every man who has an excellent wife, you look and you say, yes, oh, I love you, I adore you, and you are like a crown on my head. That is what Solomon is saying. If you use wisdom, you will know that experience. You will know that joy that is brought by making excellent choices. You love her, you cherish her, she honors you. Choose your spouse wisely. And like I said, this is not just a lesson for men. This goes both directions. Both men and women have chosen spouses merely based on some external factor, be it looks, status, a last name, money, you name it. The problem that I have seen with so many single people today is that they are desiring a spouse for the wrong reasons. They're not being led by wisdom in their decision-making or their thinking. Rather, it's something else driving them. And they have forgotten that they are not just merely marrying a body, but you are marrying a soul as well. They only focus in on the body, how it looks, how it performs, how much money it makes. And they are so concerned with that, but they completely ignore the inner person. Does this person fear the Lord? Is that as important as the way that they look? Or how big their bank account is? Or whether that person will help you lead a household biblically? Or if that person will love and care and serve you the way that God has designed to be done in marriage? But so often people look for the trophy. They look on the outside. But wisdom says, no, there's more to look for. What are you left with if you forget all this? Well, you may potentially find yourself with a spouse that causes shame. Verse 4, they are like rottenness in your bones. It is a decay. It's a slow decomposition in the place where you should find vitality and strength. One wife is a symbol of public honor and dignity. The other is a hidden internal corruption. One wife enhances and exalts, while the other erodes and weakens. One is a symbol of life and glory, while the other portrays death and deterioration. My son, what do you desire in a spouse? Choose excellently. Let wisdom guide you. Don't focus all your attention on the wrong thing, or you might find that they don't build you up, but rather tear you down. Internal wisdom not only leads to an established life and to excellent choices, but it leads to a good end. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the guidance of the wicked is deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as a man calculates in his soul, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Inside the righteous, there is good and just thoughts, but inside the wicked, there is only deception. And this ultimately is going to make its way out. It's ultimately going to come out through the mouth. And for the deceitful, verse 6 tells us that they are ultimately plotting the demise of another, of the unsuspecting, of the innocent. They say, yes, come and eat and drink. But really, their heart's not with you. They're trying to feed on you and not feed you. They want to lie in wait for your blood. But what they don't recognize, what they don't know, is that they are ultimately lying in wait for their own blood. Proverbs 1:18, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. They are bringing about their own destruction by the way they think and the way they live, but the righteous are not so. Rather, the mouth of the upright brings them out of trouble. It brings them deliverance. They are not laying a trap for their own feet. They are not setting themselves up for failure. Rather, the words that flow out of them are words of life. They bring life. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Jesus spoke of the one who listens to his words and does them, and he is likened to a house that endures a storm. Whereas those who don't listen and don't obey are brought down with a great crash by that storm. On the day of judgment, only one of these lives are going to last. This internal wisdom leads to a good end. And Solomon is telling us to do this, to walk this path in no life. So not only do we see a person's established, they make excellent choices, and it leads to a good end, but it also leads to a better estimation for the one who possesses it. Verse 8, a man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse heart will be despised. There is a beauty and a goodness that comes from the life lived according to wisdom. It is attractive. People cannot help but see the goodness in it and therefore praise the one who has it. The world would have to be willfully ignorant, and sometimes they are, in order to look the benefit of wisdom over. But it doesn't change the fact to the degree that you have this, according to this insight, you will be praised. Through your good judgment, through your wise living, you should be winning others around you. They should be saying, man, that guy, that girl, they live so well. They do everything well. Every aspect of their life is wise and done excellently. That guy, I want to be around him. I like that person. That lady, I want to know her, and I want to hear her thoughts and her thinking. Solomon understood this in 1 Kings chapter 3. It says that all Israel heard the judgment which the king had handed down, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. They feared him. 1 Kings 4:34 says that the men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And you know the story of the Queen of Sheba, who when she came and tested Solomon and his wisdom, it says that she was left without any breath left in her. He took her breath away by just how wise he was. The same thing is true of Christ. When he came to his hometown and he taught in the synagogue, it says the people were astonished and said, where did he get this wisdom? The people spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. There is something attractive and beautiful about this insight, and you recognize it when you see it. And you also recognize when you don't see it. Verse 8, because those who are perverse in their hearts will be despised. Nobody likes a fool. They provide no benefit. They add no value. They are a liability to those who associate with them. And as for such, they are despised. Now, verses 9, 10, and 11 are going to give us some pictures, some examples of what that looks like. This is some wisdom, some insight that these people have, and you'll praise them for that. You'll see, oh, look at the way they do this. Oh, yeah, I'm going to esteem him higher. It gives us some good insight into why one is praised over the other. Verse 9, better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now, I'm sure we've all seen plenty of examples of what this looks like. The fool talks about how great he is, but he lacks the fundamental necessities of life. They are constantly trying to promote themselves, but they lack the substance to back it up. It's the person who is leveraged up to their teeth to buy those fancy cars and those toys, but they live in someone's garage. I've known people like this growing up. It's a fool. They honor themselves, but they are not worthy of that honor. Verse 10. A righteous man knows the value of the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Those who have this insight that is to be praised have a proper attitude towards the least among them, particularly their animals. They use these animals for their livelihood. They recognize that this animal helps provide for me. I am dependent upon it. And they value the life of that animal, and they don't mistreat them. That's what Solomon's getting at. While the wicked, they don't see their need for such a thing. And even their compassion is cruelty. They bring forth only harshness. Verse 11, he who cultivates his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who pursues empty things lacks a heart of wisdom. Rather than doing the hard work of farming, cultivating the land, having to wait for the crop, and then harvesting it, the fool pursues fantasies empty things. That is something that is vain, that is nothing. There's no substance to it. It provides nothing. Whereas the other person is doing the hard work, that which will pay, that which will reward, that which will provide in the future. But yet the fool is looking at empty things and pursuing things that are fantastical for him. It's something that is beyond their reach at their current state in life. It's unrealistic. It's unattainable. It is empty. It provides nothing. I had a conversation the other day with a friend, and we were talking about this idea of how so many people want to shortcut life. I just want to get to the end. I don't like all the middle stuff. I don't like the harvesting, the planting, the cultivating, and the hard work of watering and waiting. I just want the end result, right? It's the young adult that leaves their parents' home, and they immediately want to buy the biggest house they can get. They have no idea what a starter home is, what their parents probably had to do and work their way and grind for many years to provide for their family. It's the college graduate who gets out of college and wants to go straight into the high-paying salary. They don't know anything about working their way up through the company. It's fantasy. It's empty. This thing is, they're looking for something that doesn't pay off in the moment. They're pursuing a path that is futile. When I first came for orientation here at the seminary years and years ago, many, many moons ago, it's my other Indian name, Many Moons Daniel, I struck up a conversation with a guy who was also starting at the same time as me, and we were talking about future plans, and I asked him what his goal was, and he said, I want to be Pastor John's replacement when the time comes. And I laughed, and he didn't. Are you serious? I'm like, wow, that's a fantasy. That's emptiness. Those are huge shoes to fill. Come on now. Just cultivate, go work, and this is what Solomon is saying. He's not saying, don't have aspirations, don't have desires, don't have goals. It's not that. The problem in this proverb here is when you have these desires, but they're so big, they keep you from doing the small things you need to do now. The things that don't produce anything for you now. Go do the hard work. Don't despise the day of small things, Scripture would tell us. You don't like what you have to do now? You wish that you can skip it all and just get to the fantasy? Well, wisdom would say, no, that's empty. Go work. Don't pursue a fantasy. These three proverbs, these examples here, they give us a good insight of what wisdom looks like. And if you have them, if you live this out, people will esteem you highly. They will esteem you better. That is what this internal wisdom does for you. It establishes you. It helps you make excellent choices. It gives you a good end, and it gives you a better estimation by others. Verse 12. The wicked man desires a stronghold of evil men, but the root of the righteous gives fruit. That is this section in a nutshell. The wicked have evil desires for evil things. Inside, what drives them is not righteousness and noble pursuits. Rather, what drives them is the spoil gained by evil men, wicked things by wicked men. This is a life devoid of goodness. It is a life without wisdom on the inside, whereas the righteous person possesses a fruitful and enduring source of life within them, and they are able to give. They are able to provide. They become a source of life for others. This is the wisdom that Solomon wants us to have. He's writing to his son and to all those who would learn from him, walk in this manner. Have this wisdom inside of you, and if you do, your root will be established and you will provide. And so we see what wisdom looks like on the inside, verses 1 through 12. But next in verses 13 through 28, we see what that wisdom looks like when it begins to come out. These proverbs are going to highlight our words and highlight our work, and they're going to highlight the way in which we walk and how we can direct others in that. First, we see the primary focus is laid upon the words of one's mouth. And this is fitting. It's fitting to consider the what comes out of the mouth, having just considered what is in the heart, because Jesus says from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. And Solomon knows that our words are very important to our life and our well-being. And he teaches us first that our words will either snare you or satisfy you. Verse 13, the snare of an evil man is in the transgression of his lips, but the righteous man will come out from distress. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the good deed of a man's hands will return to him. The failure of the evil man's lips are his snare. A snare is like a bait. It's a lure. It is like something that is designed to entice an animal into a trap, like a fowler's net, the bird catcher who catches the bird. You become trapped, and all that remains for you is certain death. This is the failure of the mouth. But for the righteous, those who avoid this failure, they can come out of the net. It says that they will come out from distress. The net is indeed cast for every one of us. We are all tempted to fail in the way that we speak. We are all faced with the challenge of sinning with our mouth. But the difference is the fool succumbs to it, and he falls in his speech while the righteous is delivered. And it's seen, it's evidenced by his tongue. As we previously noted, the righteous mouth will deliver him, but the wicked lie in wait for their own blood. Do you see the power of the tongue? Do you ever consider and stop and think, they're not just little words coming out of my mouth. What I'm saying is not insignificant. There is great weight. There is great consequence to what you say. Solomon knows this, and that's why there's such great emphasis placed on what comes out of your mouth in the Proverbs, but in all of Scripture as well. You will indeed eat the fruit of your mouth. And I wonder for us, what does it taste like today? Does it taste like life, or does it taste like death? Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 12:14 again, you'll be satisfied by the good fruit of your mouth. You will either be snared or you will be satisfied by what you say. The goodness that flows from a God-fearing heart comes out and you are pleased with it. Well, we need to recognize that this goodness is not innate within us. This is not something that we just naturally have coming into the world. We're born with it. We need to be trained, and that's why verse 15 tells us, the way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man is he who listens to counsel. Why is one person evil and they bring forth wickedness and snared by it, and why is another good and bring forth good and is satisfied by it? Because one is wise in his own eyes. Because one doesn't think that he needs counsel. And he can do as he pleases, and he follows his own path. Whereas the other one loves discipline, loves correction, and they see their need, and they take heed to this wisdom that is instructing him. You see, wisdom flows out of a trained heart. The heart needs to be trained. It needs to be corrected and instructed in righteousness. Is our heart today, are we training it in righteousness and wisdom on a daily basis? Are we constantly putting ourselves under the authority and the power and the direction of the Word of God? Or are we constantly in various areas of our lives saying, no, I think I know what's best here. I think I know the right path to take, and I'm gonna do my own thing here. No, Scripture would say, follow me in all ways and be a whole and wise and complete person. You can't have fresh water and salt water coming from the same fountain. You can tell someone's view on this wisdom by what they say. When this wisdom comes out, it comes out from the mouth, into the hands, and it provides good for the person. Our words snare or they satisfy us, but they also show us what's in us. They show others what's in us. Verse 16, an ignorant fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals disgrace. The fool has no filter. They lack self-control. They say everything that's on their heart, and they delight in venting their frustrations. And this ultimately is revealing the state of their heart. When you see someone who is angry, someone who is screaming and shouting, maybe on the street, they're road raging, you're getting a glimpse into their heart. You're seeing what's on the inside. The ignorant fool is making their anger known at once, whereas the wise person conceals. That person doesn't have peace in them. They're lacking joy. They're probably lacking the fear of God as well. When someone constantly lets their anger out, they are showing you how foolish they are. They're loose cannons. This is the person that you have to walk on eggshells around, because I don't want to be the next target of their anger or their frustration. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into and without a wall is a man without restraint over his spirit. Rather than protecting themselves like walls do, they open themselves up. When you let your anger out and you let your frustration out, and you have no control over your spirit, you open yourself up to so many things. You become vulnerable to so many and every temptation. Proverbs 16 tells us, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. True strength is seen in self-mastery. The control of your tongue is one of the greatest areas to show this. But James, in the New Testament, highlights just how challenging this is. He shows us that the problem with our tongues, he doesn't hold back either. He likens the tongue to a small fire that can set ablaze a great forest. He says that the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles our whole body and sets on course the fire of our existence and is set on fire by hell. This is a grim outlook on the tongue. He says no one can tame the tongue. We tame animals and all kinds of beasts, but the tongue is something different. If we are to hope to have any success in speaking as a wise person, there needs to be an inner wisdom there first, and it flows from that. A self-control, a mastery over our mouth. And it's so easy to downplay the significance of our speech, isn't it? It's so easy for us to say, Daniel, you don't get it. I work with a bunch of dummies. They deserve my anger. I need to lash out. That's how I'm training them. I got to yell at these. Have you driven the 405 lately? I'm literally the only person on there who knows how to drive, Daniel. It's not that simple. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. You're not justified in lashing out in anger. You're actually showing how foolish you are and how much wisdom you need still. It's wise to restrain your frustration, to conceal disgrace, the verse says. Because that's all that's going to come from it when you let it out. Have you ever, no one here has ever experienced this, said something in haste and in anger and had to apologize for it, right? You guys don't know anything about that. But it can happen. Just be on the lookout for it. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The tongue will show what is inside of you. Verse 17, he who breathes out truth declares what is right, but a false witness deceit. If there is truth inside of you, you breathe it out. You can't help. You have to breathe. What just comes out of you naturally all the time is truth. But if there's no wisdom, you are constantly dealing in deceit. You're a false witness. If you want to live a wise life, make it your aim to be as truthful and honest in every respect that you can. So this wisdom that is within a person, as it comes out, it's seen in our words, and they either snare or satisfy us. They can show what's in us, and they also provide succor to others around us. To succor is to help, is to aid, it is to relieve or support someone in distress. Verse 18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have gladness. No misfortune befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with calamity. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. That's not true. That's not true. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. Their words are used to hurt and to injure, to stab and kill if possible. Paul warned the Galatians in chapter 5. He says, if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. Watch your words. You can hurt people greatly or you can help them mightily. Scripture tells us to let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt. The tongue of the wise doesn't hurt. It helps. It brings healing. And how does it do this? Verse 19, truthful lips. Truthful lips are forever, a lying tongue's momentary. My speaking truth, truth brings life. Truth brings restoration and healing. Truth reveals the correct diagnosis, even if you don't want to hear it. Truth applies the proper treatment, even if it has side effects. And truth will last while the lying, piercing tongue is only momentary. Your speech is paving the way for your end. And I want to speak in a way that has enduring qualities. Again, verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have gladness, those who proclaim peace to others. They proclaim help and support to others. They enjoy the very gladness that they seek to spread. If you are a counselor of peace, you will have that very gladness that you are trying to impart to others. Rather than bringing evil, they bring shalom, peace, soundness, health, tranquility. Do you see that the help that your tongue can be to those around you? Are you using your tongue in such a manner to benefit others as greatly as possible? Think about the ways that you can encourage people today. In the conversations you have the rest of this day and the rest of this week, ask yourself a question. How can I encourage this person right now? How can I help them? How can I build them up with my words right now? Would others recognize that about us? Would they look and say, Daniel, your words help me. They truly help me. Every time I talk to you, I just walk away from the conversation just so encouraged. Or do they say, Daniel, actually, I feel a little discouraged after talking to you. You kind of tore me down. You kind of hit me when I was low. Now, we need to make it our aim to build others up through the proclamation of truth, to help them, to succor them. And as we do this, verse 21, no misfortune befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with calamity. Why is that? Verse 22, because lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh. He is set against lying lips. He hates them, but the doers of faithfulness are his delight. God is set against the wicked fool and his wicked tongue, but he delights in his people's speech. He should. We should be speaking in a way that pleases him. I wonder, do we need to confess our shortcomings in this area today? The tongue is so hard to tame. Surely we fail in it so often. But let's confess our sin to the Lord and find out that he's ever gracious. Show that you're at peace with God, that you're not an abomination to him. By the way that you speak, let it be a testimony to your life. Let it bear witness to who you are. Verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. It just comes out. We need to seek to be wise in every aspect of life. We have to give great attention to what comes out of our mouth. They're not just little words. It's not insignificant. They have great impact. And you will give an account for every careless word you say, Scripture says. Before we go to the next section, I do just want to read several verses of Scripture that address the weightiness of our speech. I think this is such an important topic to meditate on, to think about. And we need to just, my goal here is I'm not going to provide commentary for these verses. I'm just going to read them, and I want to lay them upon your heart. And if you need to hear them and confess and repent, do that. But hear how Scripture views the weightiness, the importance of words. Matthew 12, 34 through 37. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Ephesians 4:29 through 32, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Let us consider our words carefully. Solomon understands the importance of words. They flow out from what's inside, and he teaches us that our words evidence that wisdom. They show what's inside. But not only that, our work as well. Our words and our work reflect what is inside. Verse 24 and 27. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Verse 27. A slack-handed man does not roast his prey, but the wealth of a man is precious for the diligent. It's not those who know what they must do who are wise, but it's those who, knowing, also do it. They are diligent. The idea behind the word diligent is to be sharp. It's to be sharp like an instrument for cutting. And they don't hem and haw. They make a decision. They get to the point. They cut to the chase. They make the right decision. They move directly to what matters most. But that's contrasted with someone who is slack-handed. To be slack is to be idle. It's to be negligent. It's to be lax in things. One makes decisions and gets things done. They get to the point while the other sits idle. One is productive while the other procrastinates. The diligent, Scripture tells us, will rule while the lazy will serve. But do you notice in this that for both of them, they both have an opportunity before them, but only one of them capitalizes on it. Verse 27, the slack-handed man has a prey. He's got it before him. The opportunity is there, but what happens? He does nothing with it. He doesn't roast it. It provides no benefit. It gives no gain to him. But on the other hand, the diligent make use of the opportunities given to them, and they acquire wealth. And it's precious to them, Scripture says. It's meaningful. This is not a call to love money here, though. But this is a recognition of the reward of diligence. The wealth is a reward. It's you were diligent. You did well. This is wise living. So we've seen that this wisdom from inside, it flows out from our through our mouth and in our hands as we work. And we begin to display wisdom in every aspect of life. And it's seen in the way in which we live as we are able to provide direction in the right way. We are able to be a guide to others. Verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Verse 26, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked makes him wander about. Verse 28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. We live in a fallen world full of cares. It can be so overwhelming at times. There's so much to consider. There is so much to be anxious over, things that are out of our control. And so people are continually bombarded with things that take their peace, robs them of their joy, absorbs their thoughts and their concerns. And so it's no surprise that so many people in this world turn to alcohol and other substances in order to find pleasure and relief from their anxieties. Perhaps they even rely on medications to keep them in check because their anxieties are so strong. But here Solomon says, a word will do. Just a word. You can calm an anxious heart. You can lift an anxious heart with just a word. Are you discouraged? Are you depressed today? Are you filled with anxiety and weighed down today? Well, here is a book full of good words. And we know this word. And we can go to those around us who are anxious, who are discouraged, and we can share a good word with them. We can encourage them. We can build them up. We can point them in the right direction. That's what 26 says. Verse 26, you become a guide to your neighbor. Because we've known and experienced the truth of this wisdom, we can truly point others in the right direction. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. No one puts a lamp under a basket, but on a lampstand, he says. It gives light to all those who are in the house. And he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Point people in the right direction. Shine light on truth and the source of truth and who is your source and where you're going to God. Direct them your neighbor. The way of the wicked, all they do is they leave you guessing. They give bad directions. They make you wander. As we evidence this wisdom that comes from within, we are able to direct others in the way of righteousness. Verse 28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. That should describe our life. The wisdom that Scripture gives is for the whole person. Every aspect of your life, internally, externally, everything you can do, it's covered. You live in wisdom, therefore you walk in life. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. In this pathway, there is no death. There's nothing that wisdom would tell you to do that is going to diminish you, that is going to tear you down. It all builds you up. It all provides life. It all adds to your life. But the converse is true. The other side is true. In the pathway of death, there is no life. In the pathway of unrighteousness is death. There is no life at all. None of it is good. Which way are we walking today? Scripture, Proverbs would seek to be making us a whole and a wise and a complete person. It touches on just about everything that you can think about. Your inner desires and your outward actions. I'm loving the book of Proverbs, and there's so much more to go through. But as we go through it, pray through it. Meditate on it. I was telling Dr. Burnett last week that there's so much to go through here as you preach one whole chapter in a week. I think we're not going to do it justice. I think we should go one proverb at a time, but that would take us forever. We'd never get through it. But I think the goal should be to leave you wanting more and to say, I got to go back and meditate on this chapter for the rest of this week. There's so many areas in my life that this is touching on that I need to improve or I need to think through more. Let's do that this week. Let's be wise people so that at the end of our life, we are met with glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Lord, thank you that we lack nothing so that we can do all that we are called to do. We can live the way we are called to live. God, enable us to do so. We pray that we would set our hearts upon your word, upon your wisdom, and live according to it. Holy Spirit, may you use the word to bring forth fruit in our hearts and in our minds that overflows out of us, in our mouth and in our hands and in the way in which we walk. Every aspect of life, may we be wise people, and may those around us see the wisdom and praise according to our insight. Lord, go before us this week. Teach us, instruct us, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you. Have a great weekend.